Okay, we're in Psalm 119. We're still in the Kaf file, which is the hollow of the hand. And the letter Kaf in verses 81 through 88 is the 11th letter of the alphabet, so we're halfway through. We're talking about Ezra's father on the march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he has faced a lot of pressures and disasters, but he survives at this particular point with his soul still intact. His body's been so destroyed at times, so under excruciating pain and torture, that it seemed to him to be totally impossible to survive all of it. He not only survived, as we said last time, but he also married a lady, probably one of the young ladies who was also on this terrible march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And she was probably abused, as he was also. And yet he married her. We know that he lived a normal life and he became a very prominent person. Later on in the Persian Empire, his son became the greatest leader in the field of the Word of God ever known in the Old Testament. And the name of his son is Ezra. We'll turn to Ezra's inaugural address when they come out of captivity and they start up their nation and their temple again. The message that Ezra gave is unbelievable. And we'll take that up a little later as we finish this. But Nehemiah chapter 8 is just one of those great stories of how Ezra was such a fantastic man. And Ezra is the son of this person on the march here. Now Ezra and many thousands of people like him, when they went back to the land, they centered everything on the Word of God. I was thinking about the inauguration of presidents and so forth. And it's interesting that when Ezra came out of captivity and they set up the temple, he and Nehemiah were there, and they based the cornerstone of the nation and the temple on the Word of God. And he got up and spoke, it says, in the morning, and he spoke till noon. And as a result of this particular marching Bible class, as it were, from Jerusalem to Babylon for 22 days, possibly, because of the 22 letters of the alphabet, there were some changes among the Jews that would be perpetuated from generation after generation. In other words, these people who were walking to captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon were given the word by Ezra's father. And the effect of the word caused generations later on, they carried that word into captivity. His son Ezra comes out with and becomes a leader and a teacher of the word. And because of that, generations after generations, 200 years of it, were successful because of it. And the Jews had nearly 200 years of economical as well as spiritual prosperity. 200 years of fantastic blessings from the Lord. And at that time, the Jews stood out as a searchlight compared to the other nations at that same time in history. So you can see that this death march was cursing turned into blessing. Now, this is what this young man heard as he passed by Jeremiah. And this is what he wrote in this Kaf file, which is the hollow of his hand. And so they would move along. And they would link up one to another. And they get to Babylon, all the people who were chained with this man, well, they're his students, as it were. They're his congregation. And he's teaching them the word every day, all day. And the conditions under which he taught were not ideal conditions. There's only one way out of these chains, and the only way to get out of them is to die out. So no teacher, we could say, ever had a better system for Bible teaching because he had a captured audience. You know, there was no way that they can get away. And every time he opened up his mouth and gave them some of the word, they couldn't wait to get it so they could use it right then and there. And from those people in chains, they started out as a bunch of hollow-headed dumbbells, as it were, because they're under discipline. The city was sacked, the temple was destroyed, and they were negative, so they had absolutely nothing. But by the time they reached Babylon, maybe 22 days, they were mature, seasoned veterans in the Word of God. So they went from the fifth cycle of discipline to captivity and then maturity, because they had two things that are brought out in our passage right here. Knowledge and discernment. And we have in this passage good judgment and knowledge. And it took pressure to build this thing. In other words, it's another furnace, just like Egypt. And it took disaster. And it took catastrophe. And we may be headed the same way. I'm totally amazed, as you travel around this city, how few Americans there are. Every place you look, there's some foreign store or some foreign neighborhood. This area that we're in right now is totally Oriental. And I'll tell you the truth, my own personal opinion, I wouldn't buy this property for anything, because it's going to be Oriental sooner or later. And the whole area is getting that way. I just drove up to Bel Air Boulevard up this way, and it's Oriental. And it's Oriental down this way. And this neighborhood over here is Oriental. So if I was investing, I would take some Oriental and put them here, but I wouldn't come here. But we're being overrun. And so we may be heading the way out. You know, people talking about what language shall we speak in this country. That's not even a question. Suppose everyone in our church was chained together. And it didn't make any difference to them whether you're male or female. They just chained them all together. Now, I guess there are some here in this church who wouldn't want to be chained to me. I can't blame them. And then there would be some here who wouldn't mind being chained to someone. You know, we have that situation too. And that would be a good link. And if we were all chained together, think of our church as a group of believers being chained together, strung out in a long line on our way to Siberia, for example. The first day out, who do you think would start whining? Well, if you were next to me in the chain gang, you wouldn't whine, because I would say something like, well, why didn't you come to class? You know, so I can't say that to y'all. And you were bowling at the time, you see. And what's your score now? Strikes. Now, you can just imagine those believers who would cry. At the night, the soldiers would come up, and they would abuse some people. And they would torture and beat some people. And they'd go up and down the line and say, where is that so-and-so preacher of yours? You know? And that's the way it would be all the way to Babylon. So we might face it, by the time we get to the end of that line of Babylon, there would be a lot of empty places on the chain, a lot of missing links. Some would immediately die of fright. Other people would give up. Some would be badly beaten, badly hurt, the body would be destroyed and degraded in every way, in any way that a human body could be degraded. And yet your soul would remain intact. You know that this passage is saying to us this principle. The body that we're in tonight, we're sitting in or standing in, that isn't what really counts. It's the soul that occupies the body. Some of the people in this church have wonderful souls. I have heard them. Because your soul has been fed the Word of God. And some, sorry to say, have sorry souls. That's using a literal divine interpretation of Holy Ghost language. And the scripture says putrid souls. No strength in your soul. It would be very interesting to have all of us chained marching to Moscow. And who do you think would make it? And who do you think would make it? And who would learn something along the way? And who would receive the sermon and who wouldn't? And who would fall apart and who wouldn't? And which one of the members of the body of Christ in our church would betray us? Do you know, whenever people are captured, even in our armed forces, they betray one another because of being tortured? Suppose the captain of the guard of the Chaldean army or whatever it is, the Russian army, came along and said to you, you know, abused you, and you said, well, what I'll do, Captain, is I'll tell you where the deacons are in the church if you just let me alone. And some just couldn't wait to turn you inside out and blab and tell who the deacons are and who the believers are who went to Bible class every night, the fanatics. You know, and so the commissar comes up and he goes down the line to find out who are the strong ones. And the weak religious ones will tell on you every time because they blab and gossip and all the rest of it. Now, if we took our Bible class to Moscow, it would be the best company in the world. I would rather travel to Moscow in chains with this Bible class, if I had to do it, with any other crowd. I wouldn't like to do it chained to the first church here, or to the second church, or to some Pentecostals, because legalists make very bad company on a march. And after all, if you're going somewhere under maximum pressure, you might as well do it with the right crowd. And to me, the Bible class people are the right crowd. And naturally, there are always exceptions, but it would be great, and that would really amaze you if you knew some of the beautiful souls that do exist in our local church. Now, the bodies that you may see here may not be much. Most people are body conscious, and they're not soul conscious. That's why they call it First President's Lady. And all the cosmetic surgery that's gone on. I watched something today. They went from your head to your foot and replaced every part of you for at least $3,000 a nose and other areas. Everything is on the body. And the exercise of the body and the biceps and the latissimus dorsus, if you noticed. But you see, you may look at somebody's body and it may not be appealing to you. And because of the fact that you're body conscious, you just admire attractive people in your eyes. But some of the most beautiful souls in the world are not always housed in the best houses. Some of the nicest people I know do not live in River Oaks. It isn't a house that counts. You see, you work on your soul, and God will work on your body, comma, resurrection body. You're working on the wrong thing. Let him take care of the body. He's got one waiting for you. You're trying to fill holes in the tent. And so don't look at the body. That doesn't mean anything. You may miss having something with someone because you're looking at their body. But that's not where it is. You will find out soon on a march that it's not your tent that counts. It's the soul that really counts, and that's where the emphasis is. And here is a relationship that's not broken down by a terrible catastrophe. So he says at the end of verse 68, you're perfect, and you only do that which is perfect. And therefore, he says again, teach me thy statutes. The word teach is the same word, lamad. And this time he says statutes, which are statutes, they're categories of doctrine. In other words, he realizes something. And I hope we realize what is stated here. It's the word which you have in your mind categorically, in your spirit really. It's the word you have in proper categories that you can use. You can fire it into your mentality and into your self-consciousness, into your volition and your emotions, and you can use it. The word that is permanently retained is a word that's in this proper category. So it's important to know categories of the word. Because when you have a pressure, you may not be able to think of specific principles, but you can think of the category. And if you can think of a category, you can get out to what you need. In other words, you have a cupboard. Your soul is like a cupboard. And you pull out what you need for that particular time. You go through the shelves until you find the right ingredients. The point is, where you have the word stored categorically, then you can call on it categorically and you use it under pressure. Pressure will always sweep away new Lord. Pressure will sweep away all the emotional activity and all the holy rollers, but today we have to change the name because they're no longer holy rollers, they're unholy rollers. Okay? And all the Pentecostals, they'll never make it on a death march. And all the rest. But the word which is firmed up in your human spirit categorically cannot be swept away by disasters. So you have the word by categories, and the categories will stay. It's the same thing in a military operation. They are dancing against a military fire, and the enemy fires, and there are casualties. But the formation is still there. There are gaps in the formation, but the formation is still there, and that means categories. That means formation. That means organization of the Word of God into your soul in categories. When the Word is organized in the soul, then the Word will be there when you need it in pressure. Now, in verse 69, we have something very interesting. They call this Fat as Grease is the title of this next increment here. In verse 69. We're in the test file, I'm sorry. That's wrong also. I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 85, nope. I lost my verse. Verse 70 of the test file. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts and with my whole heart. The proud refers to the Chaldeans, the soldiers in charge. The word forge there means contrive, and the lie is that they've accused him falsely. Now, they have abused him many ways, including false accusations. But he says, no matter if they have, I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Wherever you find in the Old Testament, whole heart refers to the entire soul, every facet of the soul. Precepts, doctrine, whole heart, the entire soul is involved. And even though he's under pressure, verse 69, pressure plus doctrine going through the soul means great blessing and great strength. And so he says, I will keep thy statutes with my whole heart. The Cal Imperfect means he is not at the end of the line, and he will keep on keeping them, not completed yet. And then he says in verse 70, here's our passage, their heart is as fat as grease, his whole heart is all systems go, in verse 69, the believer. The proud Chaldean soul here is fat as grease. That's an idiom for this unbelieving Chaldean. Now, what does that mean? We'll have to look at this Chaldean soul to see the difference. The Chaldean is an unbeliever. He has no human spirit. In his self-consciousness, there's great pride, fat as grease. And they're very proud because they have defeated the Jews. And they have destroyed the great city of Jerusalem. They have destroyed the temple. And they are walking along in the stimulation of this great pride. The mental attitude. Well, they have mental attitude sins, which produce self-induced misery. These Chaldean soldiers are not happy. Every night they sit around the bivouac area, and they get drunk, and that's where the abuse starts. But that is just an attempt to drown out their self-induced misery. And it never quite works. In their volition, after they've been drinking a while, they go down. They try to amuse themselves with the slaves. So they make decisions which lead to abuse, which leads to torture, which leads to more catastrophe for the Jews than their emotions are involved. And in this case, where they have helpless slaves, their emotions, their appreciation of life is sensual. And so they're filled with sensualism. In their conscience, their standard for life, the Jews are slaves. And they're animals, and they're their playthings to entertain them. So in their conscience, they have brutality, and they're brutal in their norms and standards. And they try to build their happiness on someone else's unhappiness. And then, of course, the old sin nature is all system go, and that describes a soul that's fat as grease. And what a contrast. Here's a Chaldean soldier, and he's as fat as grease. Here is his victim, these people on this march. Here is the writer of this psalm, he's the Chaldean's victim. But in this soul, we have all systems go. We have divine good. We have cursing turned to blessing. But here is the Chaldean soldier who is over him, and he's fat as grease. But the believer says, I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart, versus the soul of the unbeliever who is fat as grease. Now, undoubtedly, without a question, many of these that are described as fat as grease were probably converted. One thing is fat as grease, something that doesn't work quite right. The word fat as grease are actually the words stupid and insensible. And this would be the malfunction of the soul involved in these words. In other words, it's a distorted soul. A twisted soul. So one thing you can say about the Chaldean soldiers with all of their pride, with all their fat as grease operation, they are miserable. So here we have a man who is their victim. And even though he's been terribly abused, they notice something. He gets up, he walks another day, and they begin to note his inner happiness, and they notice his stability. And they are unstable, and he is perfectly stable. Their victim is stable, but they are unstable, and they're the conquerors. They have everything going their way. They're in charge of the whole situation. And yet they're miserable. He has maximum pressure, and yet every day they watch him. They have tortured him, and maybe the night before they have deliberately beat him up because they resent his stability. And yet they couldn't beat his soul out of his body. God still has a purpose for his life. And so he gets up again and walks again the next day. And so they recognize that he has something they don't have. They have all the details. He has no details. But he has something that they don't have. What is it? Maybe he carries on a conversation with them. And in that conversation, maybe one of the Chaldeans accepts Christ as a Savior. So here we have a contrast between the Chaldeans with a fat grease and the believer without anything and yet having inner happiness. I wonder how many Chaldeans were led to the Lord on that march from Jerusalem to Babylon. That would be interesting. Here is a contrast here, so you have to remember this. One person has everything. The other person has nothing. But the person that has nothing has everything, and the other person has absolutely nothing. Do you know that fat as grease is a description of us before we accepted Christ as Savior? That was our souls before salvation. Here is a picture where God can take a victim under maximum pressure and convert his cursing into blessing. But God can also take a person who is described as fat as grease and turn him into a whole heart, and only God's plan can do that. I want you to notice something here about the grace of God. Here we have two individuals, two categories. One are the Chaldeans, the other are the Christians. The Christian is without details and under maximum abuse. And God's matchless grace can give that person inner happiness and peace and stability in the worst time. In the same instance, here's a Chaldean that has everything. He's abusing the Christian, and the grace of God can turn that fat grease into a grace soul. It works both ways. And it probably worked both ways on that march. It edifies the believer and converts the unbeliever. You know, when the Lord is working with people, He said that He even makes His enemies at peace with you. And I wonder how many of these people became believers on this march. Maybe we have people who come to our church who would come under this concept of being fat as grease. And that would be turning you inside out and looking at their particular souls. Regardless of the person's personality or their face or their body, the outer accoutrements, we're talking about what people are on the inside. If they're as fat as grease, there's only one reason for it as far as this passage is concerned. They haven't made the greatest decision of all decisions. And they haven't entered into a relationship with the Lord, which comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe someone has been antagonistic towards Christianity. Maybe they made it a point sometime in their life to bully or to hurt or to do something unkind to a believer and to do it to them simply because they're saved and simply because they're born again. Well, fat as grease. It is always fat as grease. Grease is grease until it's changed by the grace of God. So we can say we go from grease to grace. That's what happens. So the contrast then is that their soul is as fat as grease. But verse 70, yet I delight in thy law. The word delight is a word for affection. It's a word for caressing, a word for making love. He makes love to the word. He doesn't have anything but the word. And the word of God, the law refers to the word of God as far as scripture is concerned. Statutes mean some doctrine from the scripture. We have all sorts of words here for the word. I delight in thy law. I make love. P-L, stem, intensify. This is the action of the soul. And as a result of that, verse 71, tremendous principle. Good for me that I have been afflicted. Now that's a perfect illustration of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. It's good for me to have been afflicted. That purpose clause, that I may learn thy statutes. I have the scriptures, he says. I know the scriptures, the law, Torah, and the Old Testament canon. But statutes refer to doctrines in the scriptures, while he knows the scriptures. Just like so many people, they go to Sunday school. They learn about Joseph and Abraham and Christmas story. And they know about scripture. And it's one thing to know the Bible stories. It's another thing to know the doctrines of scripture. Before, he says, he knew the Bible stories. Now he knows the doctrine. He had to learn it. The word lamad is meaning to learn it the hard way. Good that I have been afflicted, that I may learn the hard way thy statutes. So you see, all of this suffering then has one point that makes it good. Before he had knowledge of scripture, he wandered. He knew it, but he wandered. Verse 67. Now we have disaster, called here affliction. And now he still knows it, but he has discernment. He now has points of doctrine, which he has applied in this situation, which resulted in inner happiness and inner peace. So this file concludes verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Now, this is something interesting that we learn about this individual who wrote this psalm by this verse here. We learn something about his pursuit of happiness. Look at this verse again. The law of thy mouth, which is the word of God, is better unto me than thousands of gold or silver. How does he know that? Well, doctrine, he's saying, is more important to me than lots of money. Now, too many people haven't come to that point till yet. Now, this tells us a great deal about this young man. This file tells us that before this disaster, the fifth cycle of discipline hit Jerusalem, he knew the word, but verse 67 said he wandered. And he also knew and wondered what he wanted to do in life. He wanted to be a successful businessman, gold and silver. Notice the verse again. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. So he tried the pursuit of happiness after money. And that was the first thing on his scale of values. Now we have a disaster. Now he's under pressure. Now he has doctrine and categories applied to this situation. All systems go in the soul. He no longer wanders. Now he delights, makes love to the Word. Now instead of loving money, he loves the Word. The Word is more important than gold and silver. So no wonder in this file, when we have the issue of relationship, where this file means relationship, no wonder he says the relationship is good. The relationship is perfect. For the first time, he can appreciate the relationship because he is in disaster, but he has the Word, and the Word plus disaster means inner happiness and a perfect relationship. I want you to hold your place there. Well, this is the inaugural dress of Ezra, or laying the cornerstone of a country. Or what is a country, what isn't a country? Now, Nehemiah chapter 8 is almost in the middle of your Bible. It's right before Job. It's right after Chronicles. Chapter 8 is interesting, and I'll read the chapter, and then we'll get into it. Chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered together themselves together as one man. They're all in one accord. Unto the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men, women, and all that could hear and understand, upon the first day of the seventh month. That's October. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, that's morning till noon, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and then there's a list of some guys' names, in verse 4. And Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Notice the reaction to the reading of the word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, also Yeshua and the rest of the names here caused, notice the end of verse 7, the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 9. So then read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. Verse 9. Nehemiah, which is Tishrafa, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, This day is holy unto the Lord. Your God mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. One reaction. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites filled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. We'll catch up to the rest of the plot later, but I want you to see Ezra is the one who comes back. The nation is reestablished, and he founds the nation and the inaugural address on the Word of God. Now, the walls were finished on the 25th day of this month, which was the sixth month, which was actually October. The events recorded in this passage took place on the first day of the seventh month. The year is not given. But the natural inference is that it was the same as that of the finishing of the wall, namely the 20th. And so the completion of the fortifications to which Nehemiah has set himself was immediately followed by the reading of the word, in which Ezra takes the lead. See, now Ezra is the son of the person that wrote Psalm 119 on the way to Babylon. Now, the two men stand in a similar relative position to that of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And one represented the civil, which is Nehemiah, and the other the spiritual authority, which is Ezra. According to Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, Ezra had gone to Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah, and had had a weary time of fighting against the corruption which had crept in among the returned captives. Now, they've been in captivity for 70 years. The arrival of Nehemiah, the political, would be hailed as bringing fresh young enthusiasm, nonetheless welcome and powerful because it was the king's authority entrusted to it. So he's coming in. Evidently, these two men, Nehemiah and Ezra, thoroughly understood one another and pulled together. We hear nothing about Ezra while the wall is being built. But now he's the principal figure here. And Nehemiah is barely mentioned. The reason for Ezra's taking the prominent part in the reading of the word are given in the two titles by which he is designated in two successive verses, verse 1 and 2. He was a scribe, and also he was a priest. And so because of the fact that he was a scribe and a priest, remember, his father was, and so was his father before him. And in those particular gifts, he is in the capacity, the natural person for communicating the word under the Old Testament economy. The seventh month was the festival month of the year. It was the first day with the beginning of the blowing of the Feast of Trumpets. And the great Feast of Tabernacles, as well as the Solemn Day of Atonement, occurring in it. Possibly, the prospect of coming of the time of these celebrations may have led to the people's desire to hear the Word of God, that they might duly observe the appointed ceremonies. At all events, the first thing to note, that I want you to note, is that it was in consequence of the people's wish that the word was read in their hearing. Neither Ezra nor Nehemiah originated this gathering together. Notice. In verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man, they're all in accord, unto the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So we know one thing, that these people, the first principle in this particular section is that they were anxious for the word, or we would say they were positive to the word. Their attitude was positive towards the word. Now, in verses 1 through 4, if you're talking about a great outline about the word of God, here is one right here, or a local congregation, or anybody that's interested in the word. In verses 1 through 4, you have the fact that they're positive to the word of God. They're anxious for it. In verses 5 and 7, Ezra opens up the book. Someone's positive, they're going to get the word, verses 5 through 7. In verse 8a, he reads it. In verse 8b, he makes it understandable, and they understood it. In verses 9 through 13, you get the effects upon the people of the Word of God. In verses 14 through 17, you get their response to the word. And in verse 18, you get their love of the word. Now, that's a tremendous outline in this particular chapter, verses 1 through 18. It's a dissertation on the communication and the positive volition towards the word and what the word can do for a group of people, a congregation, a church, or a national entity. I want you to notice something here. In this particular section, they have been out of existence for 70 years in Babylon. The temple is removed. The nation is down. There is no nation. The nation's in captivity. Now they come back into the land, and the first thing they start with is teaching and building that nation and the people up on the foundation of the Word. That's their cornerstone. But it was because the people were positive to the Word. So what Ezra did was he just obeyed a popular impulse. He didn't create it. He must not... We can't give the multitude credit for much more than the wish to have the word. But there was at least here the wish for the word. And possibly something deeper and more spiritual. See, the walls were completed. They're now a city. And the walls represent security. So the walls were completed. But the true defense of Israel was the Word, not those plastic walls or those plastered walls. Scripture says that the protection are the walls of salvation. That's the protection of an individual or a city. The plastic or the plaster or the bricks aren't what it is. So even though the walls were completed, the physical building and the nation, they still needed some defense, and their only defense was the Word. And the condition of his defending was based on Israel's attitude towards the Word. It's the same thing. The only way the Lord can defend us and protect us is by our attitude towards the Word. It's not by our structure. The people were in some measure beginning to realize that condition now with new clearness. They just came out of captivity. In consequence of this new fervor which Nehemiah brought, it is singular that during his 13 years of residence, Ezra is not recorded to have taught the Word, though it lay at the basis of the drastic reforms which he was able to carry through. Probably he had not been silent. But the solemn public resuscitation of the Word was felt to be appropriate on occasion of completing the wall and the fact that the people wanted it. Whether the people had heard it before or, as some implied, it was strange to them, their desire to hear it may stand as a pattern for us of that earnest wish to know God's will, which is never cherished in vain. If you want to know the Lord's Word and the Lord's will, it'll never return void. It will never be vain. You know, the person does not intend to obey, does not wish to know the Word. If you don't want to obey what the Word has to say, then you don't want the Word. If we have no longing to know what the will of the Lord is, we may be very sure that we would prefer our own to His. In other words, if a person doesn't want the Word and know the will of God, then you can be sure that when the Word comes, they want their own and not His. It was desired to know. And if we desire to know, we shall desire to understand a book which contains so much of it. Any true Christianity in the soul will make us eager to perceive and willing to be guided by the will of God revealed in Scripture, in the person, in the works, and the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in the waiting souls by the Spirit, and in those things which the Word calls circumstances, that the Word really means providence. Now verses 2 through 8 appear to tell the same incident twice over. First more generally in verses 2 and 3, and then more minutely. Some expanded repetition is characteristic of Old Testament historical style. It's not somewhat difficult to make sure of the real circumstances. Clearly enough, there was a solemn assembly of people, men and women, and children, in a great open space outside one of the gates. And there was, in verse 3, from dawn till noon, the word was read and explained. That's how they started their revival. But whether Ezra read it all, while the Levites, named in verse 7, explained or paraphrased it or translated, or whether they all read in turn, or whether there were a number of groups, each of which had a teacher, was both read and expounded, is hard to determine, because of all these different people involved. And at all events, Ezra was the principal figure and began the reading of the word. He opened the word to them, reminiscent of his father opening up the word to the people on that death march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this is a picture as seen here. The sun is rising over the slopes of Mount Olivet. Would fall on this gathered crowd if the water gate, as it is possible, on the east or southeast side of the city, beneath the fresh fortification, probably would act as a sounding board for the teacher. And there was set up a scaffold high above the crowd, large enough to hold Ezra and 13 other people. Principally men, no doubt. 7 on one side and 6 on the other. And there in the morning, new every morning, with a new wall for a background, stood Ezra on his rostrum and amid reverent silence, lifted high the sacred scroll. Remember, this is not a book, this is a scroll. And a common impulse swayed the crowd. I want you to see that if people want the Word of God and are positive, what the reaction is. There is a common impulse that swayed the souls, the crowd, and brought them to their feet, which gives you a token of respect and obedience and attention. Probably many of them have never seen a sacred scroll before. To them it was all comparatively unfamiliar. No wonder that at Ezra's voice, when he rose in prayer, where it says he blessed the Lord, the whole assembly fell on their faces in adoration, and every lip responded, Amen, Amen, in verse 6. Can you imagine people being in captivity for 70 years, coming back to the land, reestablishing their nation, setting up the temple? He opens up the Word of God, you would say Amen to. I guarantee you would. Much superstition may have mingled with the reverence of the Word, no doubt. There is often what we hear a solemn warning about getting too carried away with the Word of God and worshiping the Bible. But in times of critical investigation, it is not the divine element in Scripture which is likely to be exaggerated. And few are likely to go wrong in the direction of paying too much reverence to the Word of God, in which, as is still believed, God has revealed His will in Himself. In other words, you can't go too far overboard taking in the Word of God. While welcoming all investigation which throws light on its origin or its meaning, and perfectly recognizing the human element in it, we should learn the lesson taught by that waiting crowd who are on their faces and blessing God for His Word. And such attitude ever precedes studying it, if we are to study it at all. In other words, when you come to study the Word of God, you should have some respect for the Word of God, and that should be your attitude. Hour after hour, this recitation went on. And we must let the question of the precise form of the events remain undetermined. It's somewhat singular that 13 names are commemorated as of the man who stood by Ezra. And there are 13 those of the readers of the Word of God as the expounders. It may be the case that the former number is complete, though uneven, and that there was some reason unknown for dividing the audience into just so many sections. And the second set of 13 was not composed of the same men as the first. And they seem to be Levites, whose office was in assisting in the parts of the sacrifices, was now elevated into that of sending forth the Word. Probably the portions read were such as are especially emphasized in ritual, though the tears of the listeners are sufficient proof that they heard some things that went deeper than the ritual. The Levites always worked around the temple, and they were teaching also in all their ritual ceremonies. Now, the word that you have rendered distinctly is ambiguous and may either mean that the Levites explained or that they translated the words. The former is more probable, as there is no reason to suppose that the audience, most of whom had been born in the land, were ignorant of Hebrew. But if the ritual had been irregularly observed and the circles of ideas in the world became unfamiliar, many explanations would be necessary. It strikes one as touching and strange that such an assembly of people should be needed after so many centuries of natural existence to not have an understanding of the Word. It sums up for us in one vivid picture the sin and the suffering of the nation under the five cycles of discipline. To observe that word had been the condition of their prosperity before. to bind it on their hearts should have been their delight and would have been their life. And here, after all these generations, the best of the nation are assembled as ignorant of it that they can't even understand it. And when they hear it, they don't understand it and have to have it explained to them. That's possibly the result of being in captivity for 70 years. When a person is absorbed with worldly things, it has an awful power of dulling spiritual senses. The neglect of God's word weakens the power of the understanding of it. This scene that we're seeing here is, in the truest sense, a revival. We may learn the true way of bringing people back to the Lord, namely the faithful exposition and enforcement of God's will and God's word. We may learn, too, what should be the aim of public teachers of Christianity, namely, first and foremost, the clear setting forth of God's word. In other words, it says in verse 8, the first business of a communicator is to give the sense so that they can understand the reading. That's verse 8. Now that's what everybody should do. And that not for merely intellectual purposes, but that, like the crowd outside the Watergate on that hot noonday, men may be moved to a change of mind and lifted to the joy of the Lord, because this verse says that the joy of the Lord is their strength. The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. And when the reading was over, and its effect was tears and sorrows, verse 9, for they saw disobedience. And the teachers changed their tones to bring consolation and to exhort them to happiness, and that's verse 10. Some people heard the word and they were sad because maybe of the neglect or being negative. Some people heard it and they were exhorted to the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah took no part in the reading of the word here. And Ezra the priest and his Levites were more appropriately set to that point. But Nehemiah joins in exhorting the people to dry their tears and go joyfully to the feast. The exhortation contains many thoughts and many universal applications. They teach that even those who are most conscious of sin and breaches of God's law should weep indeed, but should swiftly pass from tears to joy. Verse 9, our tears, verse 10, is joy. We don't understand from this passage how this was affected. But we know in this passage that the discernment that sorrow is not meant to be a permanent characteristic of Christianity. When you read the word, sometimes you get sad because maybe you neglected or someone else neglected it, or you're not applying it. But that's not the Christian way of life. And that happiness is a more acceptable offering than tears. God would rather have you respond to the word with joy than he would with tears. And that teaches us a valuable lesson, needed always by men who fancy that they must atone for their sins by their own sadness, and that Christianity is gloomy and harsh and crabbed and no beatitudes. These exhortations to festal gladness breathes the characteristic Old Testament tone of wholesome enjoyment of material good as a part of Christianity. The way of looking at eating and drinking and the like as capable of being made acts of worship have been too often forgotten by two kinds of people. Now, people think that you can't enjoy yourself and have a good time because then you're not a Christian. Saints who have sought to sanctify themselves in asceticism, denying the things of life. And then the Epicureans who have taken deep pleasures out of everything in life. And so they have failed to recognize the gifts of this cup of salvation. As possible, eat and drink and see God as the elders of Israel did on Sinai. And thirdly, the plain duty of remembering the needy in verse 10, while we enjoy God's gifts, is beautifully enjoined here. The principle underlying the commandment to send portions to them for whom nothing is provided. So you may look at the scripture sometime and be sad about you misapplied, or you didn't apply, or you didn't take it in. But then you have the joy of the Lord, and now you pass it on, verse 10. In other words, we have a feast, and all our feasts are gifts, and they're actually held in trust by us, that nothing is bestowed upon us for our own good only, but that in all things we are stewards. We're called stewards, and people refer to us as stewards when it comes to finances. But we're stewards when it comes to God's gifts, too, and we're supposed to give them out. The law extends to the smallest and to the greatest possessions. We have no right to feast on anything unless we share it, whether it be dainties or the bread that came down from heaven. To divide our portion with others is the way to make our portion greater as well as sweeter. And then notice in verse 10, because we have to stop, but we'll take it up next time. The joy of the Lord is your strength, verse 10. I want to give you that verse. By strength here, the word is stronghold or fortification. It doesn't mean that it makes you strong. The joy of the Lord is your fortification or your stronghold. If we fix our desire on the Lord and have trained our souls to find sweeter delights in fellowship with Him than in any earthly good, our Christianity will have lifted us above the mists and the clouds into clear air above, where sorrows and changes will have little power to affect us. If we are to rejoice in the Lord, it will be possible for us to rejoice always. And that joy will be a refuge from all the ills and all that flesh is heir to. Dwelling in God, we shall dwell safely and will be far from the fear of evil. So we have a principle here. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Next time we'll take up the subject, the joy of the Lord, in Nehemiah 8:10. And we'll show what it means in this section. But I want you to get the background in Psalm 119. This is the son of the writer of Psalms, went into captivity, came back, and founded the nation on the Word of God, and this is his message. But you realize that the people were positive at that time because of being out under the fifth cycle of discipline. So that 22-day march of teaching the Word, where the people suffered, was like a seed. They were the remnant that was left. That remnant went into captivity and reproduced themselves. The son comes out, and he comes back to the land, and he and Nehemiah, political and spiritual leaders, found the nation, found the temple on the Word of God. See, that's the foundation of the nation. That's the foundation of all of us. And that's what we need as our foundation. I think it has been ours, and it will continue to be ours. And because it has been, I think the Lord will definitely bless us. Father, we thank you again for your matchless grace, for the emphasis that you've given us on your Word. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this area. You have us here, and we're still here. We're alive. Our souls are still in our bodies. We are saved. We're children of light. We have deposited with us the gospel. We're trying to share with other people, anybody that we meet. And we're asking you to provide whatever necessary in our lives, whether it's something material or physical, you have provided for us up until now. The people in this church, the men, the women, have been totally gracious. Their attitudes have been similar. We are one-minded. And if we were on the mark, this would be the group to go with. We're thankful because of their attitudes about you and about the Word we're asking you to pour. Not on the basis of who and what we are, because of the fact we want to represent you. We want to show people what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, the capacity. Give us the means, the purpose, the motivation, the area, whatever is necessary. We're depositing whatever we have in your hands, and we're asking for you to multiply it. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.